So you are in for a treat. For those of you who don't know, this is Erin Zonio. She and her family have been worshiping here for 8 years. So they've been part of our community in so many ways. And she is beginning a PhD program in biblical studies next fall. And she is in the process of discernment for holy orders. So pray for her as she comes to mind over the next several years. She's got a lot on her plate. But today, let us listen as she delivers the gospel.
Thanks. Now, I don't think we did a test earlier. Can you all hear me okay? All right. I'm actually really excited to be doing this. Pam called me in the middle of the day one day, a few weeks ago, and said, hey, do you want to preach? Which day do you want to preach? And I said, yes. So I'm actually really excited to be doing this today. And I don't know. I love the Bible, clearly. I'm going to get my PhD in it. It just makes me feel alive when I can dig in and wrestle with the text and see what God's message is for me today. Well, for me. And then I hope that today you find there's a message here for you as well. So, one of my favorite things about living in this area is that we are surrounded by green fields and the post and plank fencing that you see on the horse farms. My brother-in-law right over here helps me with that language. I didn't know what that was called. He said that's what's on their property. But I'm going to start over. One of my favorite things about living in this area is that we are surrounded by green fields and the post and plank fencing that you see on horse farms. I love being a passenger in the car as we drive through the bluegrass so I can take in the scenery, especially when the road is flanked by tall trees and you feel like you're in a tunnel of foliage. The sun peeking through, bucolic like the English countryside on BBC television shows. Now, imagine the same scene in a movie. In the middle of the frame, the convertible has its top down and winds through the bluegrass on Old Frankfort Pike. On the perimeter of the scene, you see horses swishing their tails and gracefully grazing. The sun is shining, the sky is blue. What is this scene all about, though? What are we supposed to anticipate or feel as we look at this scene? Most directors and producers don't only rely on what the audience sees to create a scene. They add background music to indicate what the moviegoer ought to be thinking or feeling or anticipating. So, keeping with the Old Frankfort Pike scene, let's listen to these film scores and think about how the scores guide us to interpret the scene. All right, number one. All right, what show is that?
Downton Abbey.
All right, and so when you hear that music and you see the car winding through, what kind of feeling, what sense of anticipation or expectation, what do you think might be happening in this scene? And you could just think about it, shout it out, whatever. Well, I couldn't hear you, but I know that you said something. But I'll tell you what, after some thinking about it a little bit, I imagine drama, right? Like, Downton Abbey, I mean, it's a soap opera, and a lot of us liked it. And it was full of drama. All right, so when you see this car driving down the road, you're anticipating a little bit of drama, right? All right, Henry, the next one. All right, say the first word that might come to your mind.
Adventure, excitement.
Yes, action, adventure, excitement. All right, so we can lay that music over this scene as well, right? Maybe they're going on this great road trip and, I don't know, maybe they're meeting up with Superman? I don't know, the Marvels? I don't know. Anyway, so there's something exciting in the works in that scene. All right, next film score. One of my all-time favorite movies, I watch it every year. Which one is that? Yes, right on. Oh. That one was not planned. All right, so with the car winding down the road in this beautiful scenery, and we hear this song from the Shire, what might we think about? Peace, yeah. There's a sense of whimsy and playfulness, right? All right, last one. All right, what's the movie?
Jaws.
And what, you can even lay this soundtrack over this scene. And what do you think might be around the corner? Maybe a shark swimming through the bluegrass, eating a horse. I think danger and dread, right? So that music shapes our expectation of what we want to see in this, of what we're gonna see in this scene. So just as movie scores guide our imaginations, emotions, and expectation, so too hope can be the background music in the life of a Christian, influencing our interpretation of our experiences. In fact, hope is important to the Christian life because life is hard. Last week's gospel reading was the parable of the sower. And Father Martin pointed out that while we all wish that we could forever be the good soil that produces a much larger crop than expected, sometimes, even as Christians, God's word spoken into our life is sometimes snatched away. It doesn't grow deep enough roots to really thrive, especially with the scorching sun. Or it can even get crowded out by the cares and concerns of life. While it would be great if the Christian life were easy, all worries wiped away as soon as we receive the gospel, we all know that doesn't happen. The background music playing in our souls as we experience hardship can fill us with overwhelming fear, despair, or dread. Alternatively, this is where hope comes in, for it guides our expectation for the future in the midst of our suffering and anxieties. Jesus and Paul the Apostle, in today's readings, both encourage us to remain hopeful, even in the midst of hard circumstances. So in Jesus' parable in Matthew, he describes what the kingdom of heaven is like, what it's like to live under the rule and authority of God. And the original hearers of this parable lived under two authorities, the Jewish authority and the Roman authority. The Jewish authorities included priests and law experts, and a stringent, pious form of Judaism had a lot of influence on Jewish culture. Jesus pushed against this oppressive religiosity that looked down on the poor, the sick, and other lower members of society, such as women and children. In the Sermon on the Mount, he declared that the meek, rather than the powerful and the proud, would inherit the earth. He also pointed out how the strictest observer of the law still fell short of perfection, equating anger that leads to the mistreatment of others with murder. He healed illnesses, exorcised demons, restored the dignity of broken women, and indulged ignored children with his own loving attention. This was good news. The hearers of the parable were also under the Roman authority, who, in the first part of the first century, colonized all the nations they conquered by strong arming them into submission, creating an atmosphere of shallow peace. This has come to be called Pax Romana. While God's people were able to go about their day-to-day lives to an extent, they were always under Roman thumb and not really allowed to flourish. They had to cooperate with Rome's rules that included oppressive taxes and controlling threats if they disturbed the so-called peace. This part of the story is probably familiar. Since the Jews were not able to govern their own people independently of Rome, they longed for the promised Messiah, one they imagined would deliver them from Pax Romana. And he would rule over God's kingdom of Israel. It's as if some hoped for a Jewish form of Pax Romana, though. But Jesus corrected this thinking, too, by stating about himself, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Again, Father Martin explained a few weeks ago that we can understand sword here to mean word of God. And as in the creation narrative of Genesis 1, the word of God creates life. Jesus makes a point to say that in his kingdom, it would not be marked by enforced surface-level peace that benefited a few. Rather, it would be marked by shalom, life, well-being, and wholeness for every citizen. And so expectations and hopes regarding the Messiah were high, and Jesus addressed these hopes in today's parable. He spoke to their inclinations to purge the world of everything and everyone they believed to be opposed to the kingdom of God. But Jesus told them that to do so was not in alignment with God's kingdom, for in doing so they might uproot the good along with the bad. Clearly, evil systems and individuals still prevent shalom today. The war between Russia and Ukraine, the persecuted church all over the world in countries such as China, North Korea, Myanmar, Yemen, Somalia, and the Central African Republic, to just name, that barely scratches the surface. In our own nation, the African American community still experiences prejudice after 250 years of transatlantic slavery, followed by 100 years of Jim Crow. Children around the world are abused by adults, women and men by their partners. Drugs, both legal and illegal, rob people of their loved ones and their lives. Where is God's kingdom in all of this? Interestingly, the word translated as weeds in the parable describes a particular variety of weed, one that looks indistinguishable from wheat. They're indistinguishable, though, until the plant produces the edible grain. The wheat produces edible grain, but the weed does not. At that point, unfortunately, the plant's roots are so intertwined that it is impossible to uproot the undesirable weed without also uprooting the edible wheat along with it. And so, for the time being, we will be living alongside people and under systems that cause us pain and complicate our lives. Jesus, however, assures us that every evil force will someday be destroyed. Now consider the reading of Romans 8. In the first 8 chapters of this letter, up until about halfway through, Paul describes the good news that all humanity, Jews and Gentiles, Scott Buck, with our inborn proclivity to choose self-destruction, can be reconciled to God. We can be free to choose God's way that leads to life and true peace. Paul's description is full of relief and promise. It reflects the easy yoke and the light burden of placing one's faith in what Jesus accomplished by dying on the cross and by believing that God raised him from the dead. Yet despite this freedom, peace, and life, we still suffer and experience pain. Whereas in the gospel, the suffering comes from the outside, from society and other people, in Paul's letter to the Romans, we ourselves cause suffering too. As Christians, we are free to fully obey the known will of God, but as long as we are in these broken bodies, we will still be prone to physical and mental sickness, bound to ignorance, make mistakes, all of this which prevents us from making the best decisions. The mistakes and misjudgments, ignorance and illness, make our lives messy, even though we are free to love God and others. And this messiness can lead us to wonder, are we really free to choose obey God, to love Him and to love others? And that can lead us to despair and hopelessness. Yet again, the Word of God encourages us to hope. So, what then do we hope for? Probably all of us talk about things we hope for. We say things like, I hope I get this job. I hope I get to travel to Israel someday. Or if you're me, you say, I hope I don't have to have peas for dinner. But while these things might bring a moment of happiness or relief from suffering, we know that this isn't what the Bible means when it encourages us to be hopeful in the midst of pain. Pope Benedict says, we might say that to be loved by another is the deepest human hope. Yet, as he also points out, even the person who has been deeply loved at the end of her or his life can still hope for something. What is it then that a well-loved person could hope for in their final days on earth? Well, Paul tells us that what we are waiting for is for our bodies to be redeemed. When that happens, not only will our spirits be free to choose life and peace, but our bodies will be liberated from their incapacities and brokenness. In turn, all of creation, the air and the land, the seas, the rivers, lakes, and oceans, wild and domesticated animals, reptiles, amphibians, and birds, trees, and plants, all of it will flourish under the leadership and care of a humanity that is restored to its fullest, brightest reflection of God's glory, just as it was in the garden. Similarly, in Matthew, Jesus describes the restoration as restoration as the children of God's kingdom, shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. I don't know about you, but imagining this actually makes my heart skip a little beat. It actually does. In fact, on Easter mornings, I like to announce the good news of Jesus' resurrection to our dog and our cat. He's alive, Barnabas. He's alive, Percy Jackson. Death couldn't hold him, and it can't hold me either. And that means freedom for you, too. The redemption of our bodies will make all the difference in the world, literally. So what's the basis of our hope, then? This is important because there is a difference between Christian hope and wishful thinking or optimism and silver linings. Christian hope is not about this present moment. It takes into account eternity, everything God has done, is doing, and will do. Nor is Christian hope limited to what is visible to the human eye, but it takes into account that God is invisible, and He can work with both invisible and visible things. It is not dependent on human strength or virtue, but on the character of the one and only, almighty, all-knowing, everything God, transcendent and yet present to us, the very essence of goodness, of love, and of justice. The psalmist testified to us this morning of God's character, writing, "There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me." To put it more succinctly, hope is an awareness of God's eternal abundance despite our present lack. It's believing that we can't, but he can. And not only can he, but he wants to bring an end to suffering and completely restore humanity and the rest of creation, not just that which is spiritual, but also that which is material. There's a strong correlation then between what we believe about God and what we ourselves hope for. Perhaps this is what the writer of Hebrews meant in chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things unseen. Pope Benedict describes the correlation between faith and hope like this. To believe is to have touched ground, to approach the substance of everything. With faith, hope has gotten a footing. The cry of our waiting, wrung from our being, is not lost in the void. It finds a point of solid support to which we must hold, to which we must, for our part, hold fast. Abraham's faith is provided as an example by James, by Paul, by the author of Hebrews. And what was it that he believed in? He believed that God would keep his promise to give him and Sarah a son, even though his body was as good as dead, and she had to that point been barren, let alone she was at that point well past the childbearing age. In other words, Abraham believed that God had both the ability and the will to bring life where there seemed to be only death and disappointment. This belief compelled him to hope for a son by his wife Sarah. And then, since we know that Isaac is not the result of immaculate conception, he acted according to his hope. So think about this. What is a loss or a lack that weighs you down? What do you believe about God's eternal abundance? Let your belief about God's character and nature shape what you hope for. How might you act as a result of what you believe about God? I've become acutely aware of a particular loss in the last 8 years. As many of you know, I have a presently incurable genetic disease that threatens my eyesight. It doesn't have a cure. Deterioration of my vision began in 2015, and despite observation by the doctor and the best medical treatments that are available right now, it's become harder and harder for me to see. In the earlier years of these symptoms, I wasn't sure what to hope for. After all, I've prayed for miracles and a lot of miracles in my lifetime, many of which seem much more serious than vision loss. And more times than not, the miracle hasn't happened this side of death. But there are a few things I have come to believe about God more deeply than ever as a result of my loss. In John 10:10, my favorite Bible verse in grade school, it says that the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. Jesus came to give me an abundant life. In light of this, then, I believe that even with vision loss, Jesus is my source of abundant life. John 15:16, my favorite Bible verse in middle school. I thought this was interesting as it was coming to me. I'm like, oh my gosh. John 15:16 says, I have chosen you and ordained you that you might bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Because I believe this, regardless of my loss, I am chosen and ordained by God to bear lasting fruit, and by his Spirit, I hope to. Since my journey of vision loss began, John's account in chapter 9 of Jesus healing the man born blind, that's become a foundational story for my own journey. And I stand on three things from this narrative. First of all, God has the power to heal my eyesight. Second, it is not God's will that I lose my eyesight. He wants me to see 20/20 again. And third, I am so grateful that Jesus came onto the scene to change the stupid belief that blindness and other disabilities and illnesses are a result of somebody's personal sin. This This broke down one of the barriers to the development of science and medicine that would eventually begin to liberate people with disabilities, resulting in social stigma. When Moses second-guessed God, when Moses second-guessed God's decision to choose him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt, he second-guessed him because he couldn't speak eloquently, but God replied, "Who gives speech to mortals? Who makes them mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak." In light of this story, I believe that if God really has chosen and ordained me, regardless of how much eyesight I lose, I will always have enough eyesight to do whatever it is that God invites me to do. And because of these things that I believe about God and his ability, his goodness, and his desire, I continue studying and doing other things that I enjoy. And I find ways to participate in God's mission in the world. I believe that God can and wants to restore my eyesight. Will he restore it this side of death? I can't presume to know that. But there's another belief that I hold to that serves as a foundation of my hope for healing. I believe that God will indeed redeem my body, and I will see again. I don't see faces clearly anymore, but there's a 100% chance that I will see the face of Jesus someday. And there's a strong chance that his is the very next face that I'll see clearly. My ultimate hope, our ultimate hope, is that God will bring life to those places in us and in our world that are broken and subject to death. And this hope is substantiated by our belief in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. I believe that his soul, spirit, and body, all of it, was resurrected. And I believe what Romans 6:4 says, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. And from chapter 8, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his spirit that dwells in you. So God encourages us to hold on to hope while we live in this tension, the time between the revelation of what it's like to live and flourish in God's kingdom and the time when his kingdom actually comes in fullness. Right now and someday we will be physically redeemed and share in his glory. But it's tempting in this time of tension and suffering to give up hope. But in closing, I want to suggest some ways that can help us maintain hope. First, find community with other believers who are honest about their pain and are willing to share about how God has met them in their suffering. I've been part of Little Church in all its iterations for close to 7 years. Over the years, my friends have prayed for me in some of my darkest moments. They encourage me as they express hope that I might not be brave enough to have. I hear stories of reconciliation and healing and provision, and these stories remind me that God is at work in the world. Our liturgical tradition also offers some effective ways for us to maintain hope. Whenever we pray the Lord's Prayer, we ask for his eternal, everlasting kingdom to break into our present moment. We pray for the one that brings shalom, life, and well-being to all creation to act in our world that is full of worries, anxieties, and concerns. Pope Benedict describes the effect of the Lord's Prayer this way. It responds to the daily anxieties of people and encourages them to transform their anxieties through prayer into hope. It is a matter of each day's subsistence. It is a matter of the fear of evil, which menaces us in multiple ways. A matter of peace with our neighbor, of making peace with God, and protecting ourselves from the real evil, the fall into lack of faith. which is also hopelessness. Put another way, our physical needs, our social needs, our spiritual needs, and our safety, all the things that might extinguish our hope, all our anxieties are transformed into hope because we know that in the kingdom of God, these are all taken care of. In addition to the Lord's Prayer, I have found that expressing my specific concerns to God reinforces my hope. A couple years ago, there was a specific matter regarding one of my kids that was weighing on me. It was a relational need that I knew that I wasn't going to be able to meet. I pleaded with God to somehow meet that need, and within a few days, my child got an invitation in the mail to be part of a small Christian community. Had I not prayed about the situation, I may not have seen the letter as God meeting my kid's need. I might have just seen it as an invitation. But because I voiced my concern to God, I had begun to watch in hope that he would meet this very particular need. Finally, our weekly reading of the Nicene Creed, or Apostles' Creed, can also help us hold on to our hope. Every Sunday, we remind ourselves what we believe about the triune God and his mission in the world, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. We remind ourselves that the divine creator became one of us. In Jesus, God became acquainted with us and with our suffering. Jesus died just as we all will, but then he did what every human being wishes he or she could do. He overcame death. NIV of Acts 2:24 puts it this way: it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. We believe that Jesus ascended into heaven, and at this very moment, he is sitting at God's right hand. One of us, familiar with the physical, social, interpersonal, and internal challenges that make life so hard and painful, in a position of influence with the God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We also bring to the forefront of our minds God's mission in the world through the Holy Spirit. He has spoken through the prophets, and he speaks through the church. And both creeds declare that which every human deeply desires and every believer can hope for. In the words of the Nicene Creed, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.